This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Yom Adin, Amma Ba'd, today, which is the 4th of June 2018, corresponding to the 19th of Ramadan, 1439. I want to begin just by talking about the last 10 nights. Because as you know, tomorrow is going to be the 20th day. And so the night is the 21st night, which marks the beginning of the last 10 nights. So tomorrow night marks the beginning of the last 10 nights for everybody who began fasting on Thursday. And so it's important for us to recognize that whatever you've been doing up to this point, reading the Quran on a daily basis, praying at night, watching your tongue during the daytime, making sure that you're protecting your fast from anything that would cause it any deficiencies. All of the things that you have been doing extra since Ramadan has begun, they have to go to the next level starting tomorrow night. Because everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us to do this far is in preparation for seeking out Laylatul Qadr. And that is why Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha said that when the last 10 began, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would exert himself in them like he would do at no other time. What that means is that you may exert yourself to the point that on the Eid, you're totally done, you're tired, maybe even sick or whatever, but you're going to push yourself through these 10 in a way that you have not done for any other time of the year. There's nothing else more important than that. And you can think at other times during the year when you've stayed up all night for some cause, when you had to go out of your way to do this or do that. Right now is the time to go out of your way to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to put those deposits of good deeds for the hereafter. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would exert himself like he would at no other time of the year. And Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha also said, إِذَا دَخَلَ الْعَشَى, when the last 10 would enter, أَحْيَا لَيْلَهُ, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would spend his night in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what is understood from أَحْيَا لَيْلَهُ, it means that he stayed up the entire night. Now, staying up the entire night may work for some people, it may not work for other people, and each of you knows yourself. So, if you need to get a 30-minute nap at some point during the night so that you can continue with the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then do so. You don't want to get to the point where you're so tired that when you're in tashahud or you're in sujood, everybody else goes up and you stay down. Not because you're dead, but because you sleep. You don't want to do that. You don't want to get to that point. And so you have to be able to measure what works for you, but just know that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam pushed himself. It's not, and again, when you think about it, pushing yourself does not mean you take it easy and just do what comes easy. It's not what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. And it wasn't like, oh, this was just easy for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may have made it easy for him. But the point is, ijtahada, as Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha said. He did jihad. Yani it was a struggle. And that's what we're saying here, is that it's not about what comes easy to you. I'm just going to take it easy and whatever comes easy to me during the last 10 nights. No. No, you have to struggle. You have to push yourself. You have to work hard. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أَحْيَا لَيْلَهُ وَشَدَّ مِئْزَرَهُ. Yani the literal translation of that is that he tightened up his izar. The izar is the lower garment that you wear. And that has two interpretations. One is that he avoided any contact with his wives. You tie the lower part, that's it. There's nothing happening. And the other possible interpretation of that is similar to the way we say in English, roll up your sleeves. You get serious. Shadda mizarahu, he tied up his izar and he got serious. More serious than he was in the prior nights. And then she says, wa ayqadha ahlahu, and he would wake up his family. And here we have an important point, and that is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not want those who he was directly responsible for and those whom he loved, he didn't want them to miss the opportunity of benefiting from those 10 nights. And that's because in those 10 nights is a night that is better than 1,000 months. Laylatul Qadri khayrun min alfi shahr, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that the night of Al-Qadr is better than 1,000 months. And I don't think that we normally take the time to consider what that means. In one night, the worship that you do during that night is as if you've worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with that same worship for 1,000 months. And if we translate that, into our currencies, our commodities, okay? What would you say a person is a good wage for a person to make for working a night? A night right now starts at what time? 7 o'clock, approximately, and ends at 4 o'clock, right? So we're talking about 9 hours. That's the other thing. Laylatul Qadr doesn't start after Isha, doesn't start with Tarawih. It starts at Maghrib. Whatever night it is, it starts at Maghrib. And so you have to be ready to take advantage of the opportunity that Laylatul Qadr offers you from the time of Maghrib, tomorrow. Okay, so let's just say that's 9 hours that a person works. What's a fair wage for 9 hours? Let's just say it was something maybe not that great of a wage. $100, actually, okay, that's fine. Now, that's in one night, he made $100. But now, it's not $100 for the night, now you multiply that by at least 10 to 700, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala automatically increases your good deeds for you by 10 to 700 times. So let's go with the minimum, which is 10. So now we're at what? $1,000. Okay. But now it's not about what you get in a night. It's not about what you get in a night, because it's about a month. So now it's $30,000. Okay? But now that's multiplied by 1,000, because it's better than working for 1,000 months. So that's 30 million. It went from what? $100 to what? 30 million. Do we understand that that's not even really on your radar? To be able to make an investment of $100 and automatically get a return of 30 million. That's just not really conceivable. So now, let's just look at it like this. If you recite the Quran, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that for each letter that you read, there are 10. There's a hasana, wal hasana to bi ashri amthaliha, that you get a reward for every letter, and that letter is multiplied 10 times over because of, like we already talked about. So, for one letter that you recite on Laylatul Qadr, just think about it. So you start off with 10, and then that gets multiplied by 30 because it's the month. So that's 300, right? And then that gets multiplied by 1,000 for one letter, subhanAllah, of reading the Quran. The point is, and fadlullah wasi', we're lowballing, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most generous and His bounty is expansive, and we can never imagine what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in store for those who strive to please Him subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? The point is just to kind of get an idea in your mind. You don't want to waste any time once Laylatul Qadr starts. You don't want to waste any time to the best of your ability. You want to eat less because you don't want to take that time eating. You want to keep your tongue wet with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, trying to read the Quran as much as possible. You want to give charity. Give generously throughout the last 10 nights. And if you're here and you can't find anybody here, you don't know what the situation is, should we give to these people or not? Maybe you have a way that you can support your local masjid back home online. Maybe you have somebody back home that can give on your behalf and you pay them back. But the point is, you want to try to give something every night during the last 10 nights of Ramadan. You want to be generous. So think about it like this. We've got reading the Quran. We've got being generous with your wealth. We've got keeping your tongue wet with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you're not reciting the Quran. And one of the most important things that you can do on Laylatul Qadr is standing in prayer. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the best prayer after the fardilah, yani after the obligatory prayers, is the night prayer, collected by an Imam Muslim. That the best prayer is the night prayer. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, من قام ليلة القدر إيمانا واحتسابا غفر له ما تقدم من ذنبه. Whoever stands in prayer during the night of Al-Qadr, غفر له ما تقدم من ذنبه, that his previous sins will be forgiven. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is encouraging us on Laylatul Qadr to stand in prayer. So just to advise those who may not know, starting from tomorrow night, when Taraweeh is prayed, witr is not going to be prayed with Taraweeh. From tomorrow night, not tonight, but Tuesday night, tomorrow night. When you stand up, when you, after Isha, and you pray Taraweeh, the witr prayer is not going to be prayed. So they're going to pray 20 rak'ats, and then they're going to disperse. And then they're going to come back at 1 o'clock or perhaps 12:45, depends. And then they're going to pray 10 rak'ats. And these rak'ats are going to be longer than the ones that are prayed for Taraweeh. The recitation is going to be longer. The ruku' and the sujood are going to have a bit more calmness with them, inshallah. You're going to slow it down a little bit. And then you're going to pray with those 10. All right? Tell you, that brings up a question that a lot of people ask. And that is two questions. Number one, is it permissible to pray more than 11 rak'ats? And number two, is coming back for tahajjud, what they call tahajjud prayer, is that something that is sunnah? Is it permissible? So on and so forth. Tell you. I don't want to take a lot of time to address these issues because whether you think it's sunnah or not, it's happening. So my point was just to mention the fact that it's happening. That this is what is going to be done here in the message of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. But number two is that the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is not known by reading one hadith and then making a decision based on one hadith. Sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam in any given subject is known by gathering the texts that deal with that particular subject. First, that's first and foremost. That the texts have to be gathered. Not that you take one hadith, like the hadith of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, where she said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam never prayed more than 11 rak'ats and then you stop. That's the only hadith you know. As if there's nobody else that ever talked about the qiyam of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. As if the Prophet ﷺ himself did not talk about it. And so that is not a proper methodology of understanding Islam. It's not a proper methodology of approaching texts. To take one text, unless that is the only text that deals with a particular subject. But as long as there are other texts that deal with the subject, then we need to gather them, we need to look at them. And more importantly, we need to look at how were these texts understood by those who were with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when the revelation was revealed. That is the Sahaba. How did they, what did they do with that information that they had from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And then you can look at those who came after them from the scholars of hadith and the scholars of Islam in general and see how they understood these hadith. So anyway, the point here is what? That there is no doubt whatsoever that it is permissible to pray more than 11 rak'ats for PM and late. That is not even a point of contention. Nor was it a point of contention amongst the early scholars of Islam. Ishaq ibn al-Rahway, rahimahullah ta'ala, and other early scholars of Islam mentioned that there was ijma' amongst the early scholars, the Sahaba and the Tabi'in, that there is no limit to the night prayer. And as long as we have an early consensus, if somebody comes 500 years later, 1,000 years later, and they say, no, but the hadith of Aisha says, and we say, pump the brakes, go back and look at how the Salaf understood those texts. And don't you come now and try to understand it independently of the other text. And so what do we do now in the situation where we have the hadith of Ibn Abbas, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would pray the night prayer 13 rakats. So now, the person who wants to make more than 11 rakats be bid'ah and not sunnah is going to say, well, this is how we can interpret that. Maybe they were the two light rakats that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to start his prayer off of. Billah alayhi. If he prayed two rakats, even if they're light, aren't they still two rakats? And it's still more than 11? So therefore, we understand that Aisha radiallahu ta'ala and had talked about what happened in her house. She talked about what happened in her house and that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he was with her, did not pray more than 11 rakats. And that again is according to her knowledge. She was not awake all of the time when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prayed, as other hadith indicate. And that's not to take anything away from the knowledge of the mother of the believers, radiallahu ta'ala anha, because she was from the most knowledgeable of the companions of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But the point is that if other people from the companions have affirmed that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prayed more than 11, then the fact of the matter is he prayed more than 11. And it's really that simple. To go a step further, the man who came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he asked him, how do I pray the night prayer? How do I pray the night prayer? Now we have a statement of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam, when answering that question, but before I go there, Akhi, what's your name? Ashfaq. Have we ever met before? Okay. How do you pray Asr? Yeah. SubhanAllah. Hasn't failed yet. How do you pray Asr? Did you hear what he just said? What did he just say? He said four rakats. Did he tell me you face the Qibla, you say Allahu Akbar, and then you recite Surah Al-Fatiha? Did he say that? He said, pray what? Four rakats. A man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said, how do I pray the night prayer? How do I pray the night prayer? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not say you face the Qibla, you say Allahu Akbar. He said the night prayer is prayed two by two. And if one of you fears that Fajr is going to enter, then let him pray one for witr. The Prophet ﷺ did not give him a limit. Had there been a limit, that man did not know how to pray the night prayer. He didn't know the number of rakats to pray. Had there been a limit, it would have been wajib upon the Prophet ﷺ to clarify at that time. Otherwise, we are accusing the Prophet ﷺ of not conveying the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is haram. So there's no doubt, and this is why the early scholars of Islam, in fact, 11 rakats was not known, not in Mecca, not in Medina. In Medina, in this masjid, up until the time of Imam Malik, and even after that, they prayed 36 rakats. In Mecca, they prayed 20. Imam Malik, rahimahullah ta'ala, was asked by the Khalifa, take it down just a little bit. And he said, they've been doing this in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for over 100 years. I am not going to come now and change that. And they left it at 36 during his time. Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala mentions the same thing about Mecca, not that he was asked to reduce it, but that the people of Mecca have been praying 20 from the time of the Sahaba, or at least the time of the Tabi'een. And there are many narrations of the Tabi'een where they would pray numbers of rak'ats. And that is why Ibn Abdul Barr, rahimahullahu ta'ala, who is the great Maliki scholar, he said that there is a consensus amongst the scholars that there is no limit to how much is prayed in the night prayer, to how many rakats there are in the night prayer. And Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullahu ta'ala says something similar, and he said that anybody that believes that there is a limit to the number of rakats prayed for the night prayer, then he is mistaken. So that's number one. So that we don't get caught up in the fact that they are going to be praying 33 rakats starting from tomorrow night, and that we should strive our best to join in with the rest of the believers and pray. The second issue related to the night prayer is the issue of praying a certain amount and then stopping, maybe leaving the masjid and then coming back and praying again. And that is what is known in the language of the fuqaha as a ta'qib salat. In other words, to pray to go home and then to come back. And some of the early scholars of Islam discouraged this practice. They didn't like that. Pray one time and that's it. And other early scholars of Islam from amongst the Tabi'een as well at the same time, they permitted it. And so again, when you have these type of situations where you have the early scholars of Islam that are debating about a particular topic, it's going to be very hard for later scholars to come to a firm conclusion. And there doesn't seem to be anything in Islam that would prohibit us from doing that, except for the fact that the Prophet ﷺ himself did not do it. But the fact that you find ulama from the Tabi'een who are practicing this, and not just in one place, because that's another thing you look at. Is it only those ulama who were in Basra, or only those ulama who were in Sham who did it, or only... No, it was widely practiced, and therefore, for those who do it today, inshallah ta'ala, there is no harm in that. In fact, there's a great reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As it also relates to the night prayer, one thing we should not do is to get in the habit of leaving after a certain number of rak'ahs. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever prays with the imam until his imam is done, then it will be written for him as if he prayed the entire night. As if he prayed the entire night. Some people say, well yeah, but there's two imams. There's one for the first 10 and there's another for the second 10. But it's all one salat. And so it's similar to what would happen if the imam was leading the salat and then he forgot that he didn't have wudu. What is he going to do? He's going to pull somebody from behind him to finish leading the salat. Do you say, no, I'm just going to stop here because the imam is done? The imam stopped? No, it's the same salat. And so as long as it's the same salat, that is what the Prophet ﷺ is referring to when he says, praying until the imam is done. I mean, that is that you pray the entire salat. So, if you pray for an hour, and that's how long the prayer is, for example, or the prayer is an hour and a half, and the imam is done, by you praying with him, it's written for you as if you had prayed the entire night. And that's something that you should strive to do, and not fall short in, inshallah ta'ala. So we've covered the issue of reading the Quran during the last 10 nights. We've talked about generosity during the last 10 nights. We've talked about prayer in the last 10 nights. We talked about keeping your tongue wet with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And from that remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and sometimes it is one of the best forms of remembering Allah azza wa jalla, is to make dua. And we've been focusing on that for the last, I don't know, week or so. The importance of making the month of Ramadan a month of ad-dua. And so yesterday, we started with the dua that Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, who was from the 10 who were promised paradise. He narrates this hadith and he says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to teach us these words the way that one would learn in the kitabah, yani the way that one would learn when he is sitting with his shaykh teaching him how to write. In other words, the Prophet ﷺ took his time in teaching us these words. He was diligent in teaching us these words. He checked them to make sure that we were saying them properly. All right? And in other narrations of this hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas says, or Mus'ab ibn Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, Mus'ab, the son of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, said that our father, Sa'd, used to teach us these words the way that a young man would learn how to write in the Qibtab, yani when he was in primary school, if you will, or whatever, the nursery. So, these words are what? Read them, inshallah. Jazakallah.
Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-jubn, wa a'udhu bika min al-bukhl, wa a'udhu bika min an uradda ila arna lil-umur, wa a'udhu bika min fitnati dunya wa adab al-qabr. On the authority of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, radiyallahu anhu, who said, seek refuge in Allah using words with which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to seek refuge in Allah. O Allah, verily I seek refuge in you from al-jubun, cowardice. And I seek refuge in you from al-bukhul,
okay, stinginess. Stop there. So yesterday we covered those 2 points. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-jubun wa a'udhu bika min al-bukhul. Alright? I seek refuge in you, O Allah, from cowardice. A Muslim is not a coward. A Muslim does not back down from doing what is right because his heart is attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and is not attached to the creation. And what breeds cowardice is what? What breeds cowardice? It's when a person's heart is attached to the creation. Yeah, it's fear, but why is it fear? Why does he fear? He fears because he hopes something from someone, or he is scared that something will happen to him from someone. You understand? He either wants to get something from someone, or he wants to repel some possible evil that may happen from someone, from one of the creation. When his heart is attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is fearing Allah azza wa jalla, and he's hoping in Allah azza wa jalla, and so therefore he is courageous. And he's not a coward. And so the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam says, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-jubn. Oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from cowardice. Wa a'udhu bika min al-bukhl. And I seek refuge in you from stinginess, from being a miser. And again, this is the same quality. A person has to recognize that whatever you give for Allah Azza wa Jalla, Allah Azza wa Jalla is going to give back to you multiple times over, more than you could ever imagine. So why would a person be stingy if in fact he recognizes that Allah Azza wa Jalla is the one in whom his hands is the heavens and the earth? Everything belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala anyway. And that is why Allah Azza wa Jalla calls it a qard hasan. That you give a good loan to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah Azza wa Jal, though He has prohibited riba for us, yani I can't give you $10 as a loan until you give me back 15. But Allah Azza wa Jal, riba is permissible for Him. So if you give Allah Azza wa Jal 10, He gives you back 700. He gives you back 7,000. So here, subhanAllah, The idea of not being stingy. Why? Because it shows that there's some deficiency in your belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will actually reward you for whatever it is that you put forth. And the worst form of stinginess is to withhold those things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has obligated upon you. To not give zakat. To not know how to give zakat. Because you have the ability to learn. If you don't know what to do, you can come at the end of the year and ask someone in your locality or even on the internet or otherwise and say, how do I pay zakat? This is what I earned in the last year. These are my savings. This is my surplus wealth. What am I supposed to do? It's not beyond your reach. But if you withhold that, that is the worst form of being a miser. Likewise, withholding spending on your children and your wife and your parents if necessary. All of this is indicative of a person who is stingy, and we seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from being stingy. And so these are things that we should incorporate. This dua especially, number one, because you don't have to worry about its authenticity, it's in Sahih al-Bukhari. Number two is because of the care that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took in teaching Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas this, and the care that he took in teaching his children is a very clear indication that this dua is important to memorize. Now, so now we're going to go on to the last three. We covered those two yesterday. Seeking refuge in Allah from cowardice and from stinginess. Now.
And I seek refuge in you from being returned to civility. And I seek refuge in you.
Stop there. وَأَعُوذُ بِكَ أَنْ أُرَدَّ إِلَىٰ أَرْضَلِ الْعُمَرِ وَأَعُوذُ بِكَ. Does it say مِنْ أَنْ أُرَدْ or it just says أَنْ أُرَدْ? وَأَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ أَنْ أُرَدَّ إِلَىٰ أَرْضَلِ الْعُمَرِ. So yesterday we took أَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ, right? Did everybody get that down? أَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ. Okay. Now, this part of the dua is أَنْ أُرَدَّ. Let me hear you say it. أَنْ أُرَدَّ. Again. أَنْ أُرَدَّ إِلَىٰ أَرْضَلِ الْعُمَرِ. Right. مِنْ أَنْ أُرَدَّ إِلَىٰ أَرْضَلِ الْعُمَرِ. Alright. What that means is, I seek refuge in being returned to a decrepit state. Okay, so when someone is old and decrepit, what does that mean here? أَرْضَلِ الْعُمَرِ here means the most deficient state of man. I mean, not vegetative, but almost to that point. So you see that some people get to such an old age that they're no longer to do anything for themselves. Have we all seen people like this? Now, if they need to use the bathroom, they can't use the bathroom by themselves. They have to wear diapers the way that children wear diapers, and someone has to change them. If they're Muslim and they need to make wudu, they can't make wudu by themselves. Somebody has to come in and make wudu for them. If you talk to them, they don't know what they're talking about. They'll tell you things that don't make sense. This is al-dalil umar. And we seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from going to a state like that. And that normally happens from two things. Number one, from some kind of accident that affects the brain. And number two, simply from being of very old age. Okay? And so here, when you're seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in other words, death is better for you than being returned to that age. And returned here, because the word returned is used, it wasn't that you were that age at one point and now you're going back and you're being returned to that age. It means that the life of man has stages. You've gone through stages. You start off in your mother's womb and then you come out. And when you come out, you don't know anything, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said. La ta'lamuna shay'an. You don't know anything. And what happens now when a person gets to that particular age, they don't know anything anymore. If you ask them what their name is, they couldn't tell you. What's the date? They don't know. Right now, you tell them, I'm your son. I'm your son, Fulan. And then they say, oh, okay. And then you come back 2 hours later and they say, who are you? This is going back to the state like a child. Except it's even worse. And it is the most deficient state and the worst state that a person can be in terms of their physical and mental health. And so we seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from going back to that state. Because a person in that state becomes an extreme burden on their family most of the time. And maybe they've become such a burden on their family, and their family has become so unable of taking care of them that they put them in a home for people that are like that. But then guess what happens to the family? A lot of times they feel guilty about it. They feel guilty. So they're between either physical burnout, mental burnout, and emotional stress. And so you seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from ever getting to a state where you are like this, because at this point, you cannot fulfill your purpose in life, which is to what? Which is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A child is different. That child now is going from a stage where they know nothing, but they're increasing in knowledge on a daily basis. And then they get to a point where they become worshippers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A person who goes back to that state doesn't have any hope like that. That person now has lost their faculties. Their whole purpose of existence no longer ceases to be. Because they cannot worship Allah Azza wa Jalla anymore at this point. All of the obligations have been lifted, because they no longer have the mental or physical capacity to be worshippers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at that point, death is better for them. And it doesn't mean that you induce death. It does not mean that. And the whole concept of euthanasia and these type of things would have to be dealt with at a different time. It does not mean that. It does not mean that we can initiate death. When Allah wants to take a person's soul, then He'll take their soul. But it does mean that we seek refuge in Allah from getting to that state. No.
And
they
seek refuge in you.
طيب, who can say the first three? Who can say the first three? Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-jubn. Keep it going. Wa a'udhu bika. وأعوذ بك من البخل نعم من أن أرد إلى نعم وأعوذ بك من أن أرد إلى أرض العمر نعم next
and I seek refuge in you from فتنة الدنيا the trials of this world
وأعوذ بك من فتنة الدنيا وأعوذ بك من فتنة الدنيا that was easier right Say it. Say min fitna. Min fitnatid dunya. Nah, min fitnatid dunya. From the trials, the tribulations of life, from the temptations of this life. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, Inna wa'adallahi haq. The promise of Allah is true. And what is that promise? That promise is that you will die, that you will stand in front of Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that you will answer for what you have done in this life. Inna wa'da Allahi haqq. The promise of Allah is true. فَلَا تَغُرَّنَّكُمُ الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا. So don't be deceived by the life of this world. Don't be deceived by the life of this world. وَلَا يَغُرَّنَّكُمْ بِاللَّهِ الْغَرُورِ. And don't let the chief deceiver, yani shaitan, deceive you. And that's what happens for a lot of people unless you seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the fitna of this life. Because what happens in this life? What happens here in this life is that there are so many distractions from the purpose of life. There are so many things that take you away from what you are actually here for, which is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your spouse may be a fitna. Your children may be a fitna. Your wealth may be a fitna. And for a lot of people, their wealth is a fitna. For a lot of people, their money is a fitna for them. A fitna in the sense that it does what? It's a trial for them. It takes them away from the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They'll miss Salatul Jum'ah for their wealth. They'll miss Salat, period. Days at a time for their wealth. They won't pay their zakat, which is due on their wealth, because they want more wealth. Once they get more, does it necessarily mean that they are happier because they have more? No, it means they're more busy trying to make sure that they keep the new wealth that they've acquired and figure out a way to sustain it and grow it. And so they become busy with their wealth. And if you all remember, we talked about the idols of the heart. And as Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala mentioned, that every person has an idol that is in their heart that has to be broken. It has to be destroyed for you to be a true and pure worshiper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that idol may be huge and difficult to overcome, and it may be small with other people, all dependent. But Al-Hasan al-Basri rahimahullah ta'ala says something similar on this particular topic. And he said, إِنَّ لِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ صَنَمٌ وَصَنَمُ هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ الْمَالِ. He said that every ummah has an idol, and the idol of this ummah is wealth. The idol of this ummah is wealth. That means people worship their wealth. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said, تَعِسَ عَبْدُ الدِّنَارِ تَعِسَ عَبْدُ الدِّرْهَمِ. And he's wretched. He's miserable. The one who worships the dinar and the one who worships the dirham. Worshippers of gold and silver. How do you know when you worship something when you give it preference over other things? Giving your wealth preference over your deen is a problem. It's a problem. When you give your wealth preference over pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you allow it to take you down a path that is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, a person may even do something that they know is haram, or that they believe is haram, but because it brings them more money, they do it. Because they want more. And so that is a form of worship of that. That doesn't mean that this person is not a Muslim. No, I'm not saying that. But that's a form of worshiping other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so we have to beware of the fitna of this dunya. The fitna of this dunya is real. And it comes in those two forms. Shubuhat and shahawat. Because the fitna of the dunya may come in the form of misinformation. It may come in the form of your children, your relatives, who study different philosophies and who are now shaky about their belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's fitna in this dunya. That's from the fitna of this dunya. And many times we expose ourselves to this fitna. It's not even something that we have to do. But we expose ourselves to this fitna. And when you seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the fitna of this dunya, be anything that take you away from that. Take you away from being exposed to those things which are going to make you doubt the very existence of a creator, which is incredulous. And then the fitness of shahawat, which are lusts and the temptations. And perhaps there's not a time that has come upon the ummah where the temptations have been as they are today. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Mal faqr akhsha alaykum." It's not poverty that I fear for you all. Walakin akhsha alaykum ad-dunya tubsata lakum. Yani I fear that the dunya is going to become wide for you and you're going to have wealth, and with that wealth you're going to do things that are displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the fitna of the dunya. And that is the fourth thing. So number one is jubn, cowardice. Number two is al-bukhl, which is stinginess. Number three is min an uradda ila ardi al-umr, which is to return back to a decrepit state. And number four is to seek refuge in Allah from the fitna of this dunya. We got the four in English, right? Sure? Because if you don't know them in Arabic, you just can say them in English. But make sure you seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from these things. Now, last one.
And adab al-qabr, the punishment of the grave.
When we seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from adab al-qabr, and in some narrations of this hadith, min fitnat al-qabr. And fitnat al-qabr is the questions that a person is asked in his grave. Who is your Lord? Who is your Prophet? And what is your deen? And the adab al-qabr is real. The adab al-qabr is real. Meaning that a person will face in his grave either bliss and happiness, or he faces punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is before the punishment of the fire. Now, read what the Shaykh said about the 3, 4, 5, inshallah. And again, this reading is from the book Fiqh al-Ad'iyyati wal-Adhkar, which is understanding and an explanation of certain du'as and adhkar, which is the plural of dhikr, which was written by Shaykh Abdul Razak and Abdul Muhsin al-Badr, hafidhahullah ta'ala. And this particular series was translated by another one of our Shaykhs, Abu Muhammad Abdul Rauf Shan.
Man. The third, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying, "And I seek refuge in you from being returned to senility, wherein one reaches a point of old age which returns him to being like an infant, in the terms of the weakness of his intellect, his having little understanding and physical frailty."
Right, so here, this person now who goes back to that state, he says it's like going back to being an infant, both in mental capacity and physical capacity, frailty. They can't do anything for themselves. No.
Being returned to senility is a condition which nullifies that which the human being was created for.
Once you go back to that form, it nullifies the whole purpose of your creation. You were created to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and once you get to that state, then a person can't worship Allah azza wa jalla anymore. No.
In terms of knowledge and learning, and in terms of performing the outward and inner acts of worship in their most perfect fashion.
Yeah.
For this reason, seeking refuge from this condition of senility is necessary. Allah the Most High said, "And Allah has created you, and then He will cause you to die. And of you there are some who are sent back to senility, so that they know nothing after having known much."
Which is different from the children. The children know after having not known. And this person doesn't know after having known. Nah.
Truly, Allah
next.
Is only.
Nah.
The fourth, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying, "And I seek refuge in you from fitnat dunya, the trials of this world. It entails seeking refuge from the trials of the worldly life, and its trials include its shahawat, desires, which from among its affairs is that it distracts a person from Allah the Most High."
Okay, so here's the thing. And you see, the point is, when you're making these du'as, you should be thinking about what they mean. When you're asking Allah to protect you and you seek His refuge from fitnat ad-dunya, from the trials of this life, you're actually seeking refuge in Allah from everything that distracts you from His worship. Now.
It also removes from the heart this aspiration to witness the bounties and favors of Allah.
Allah, next.
Allah the Most High said...
Lala, just read number five.
The fifth, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying, and adab al-qabr, the punishment of the grave, which means I seek refuge in you from the punishment or torment of the grave, which is the punishment that afflicts the soul and the body in al-barzakh, the life in between the life of this world and the life of the hereafter, for those who deserve it. This is like what Allah the Most High said concerning the Pharaoh and his people. While an evil torment encompassed Pharaoh's people, the fire, they are exposed to it morning and afternoon.
Yani, the people of Pharaoh and his people right now are being exposed to punishment. Right now. Now.
And on the day when the hour will be established.
And on the day, has the hour been established? No, it hasn't been established. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here talking. Rewind that, go back, start from the beginning of the ayah.
While an evil torment encompassed Pharaoh's people, the fire, they are exposed to it, morning and afternoon.
They're being exposed right now to torment, morning and evening. Morning and evening. وَيَوْمَ تَكُومُ السَّاعَةِ. And when the hour is established,
when the hour will be established, it will be said to the angels, cause Pharaoh's people to enter the severest torment.
Right. That is when they will enter the actual fire. So this is the punishment that they are facing right now is obviously the punishment of the grave. It's a punishment that precedes the punishment of the fire. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from both the punishment of the grave and the punishment of the fire. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just as Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas taught us this dua from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from stinginess and protect us from cowardice and to protect us from going back to a decrepit state and to protect us from the fitna of this dunya and the fitna of the qabr. Now, Father, sir.
In this, seeking refuge is a proof for the confirmation of the existence of punishment to the grave and that it is a reality. Contradiction of those from the misguided people who denied it forever.
Naam, okay. And with that, inshallah ta'ala, I'm debating whether to move on to chapter 12 or just open up for questions. Because yesterday, many people had a lot of different questions. It wasn't enough time to take them. If we take chapter 12, it's only going to be about 15 minutes because it's a short chapter, so we can cover it and still take questions. Like, bismillah. Chapter 12... Now, read the title. It's a very short chapter.
Vowing to other than Allah is an act of shirk.
Like, here in this chapter in Kitab al-Tawheed, the author, rahimahullah ta'ala, says that vowing to other than Allah is an act of shirk. Like, the first thing that we have to do in order to understand this particular chapter, which is to clarify that all of our vows, that if we vow to do something, that it has to be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The first thing that we need to do is understand the definition. What is a vow? What does that mean to vow? And so a vow is when you make a solemn promise to do something. If I make a solemn promise, a stern, a firm promise that I am going to do something, whether that thing is good or bad, that is called a vow, linguistically, from a definition, lexical standpoint. From the standpoint of Islam, from the Sharia perspective, a vow is to make a voluntary act binding upon oneself. To make a voluntary act binding upon oneself by using the following form. You might say, for example, oh Allah, I vow to you to fast every Monday of the rest of the year. Oh Allah, I vow to you to fast every Monday of the rest of the year. Okay? And that's a vow. What are you doing here? You're taking a voluntary act, which is to do what? To fast on Mondays. And now you have made it binding upon yourself to do this for the rest of the year. We clear on the concept? Okay. That is one way. And that is what they call an open vow. Or an unrestricted vow, meaning that you haven't tied this vow to, you haven't made it conditional. You have not made the vow conditional. So this is an unconditional vow. There's another type of vow, which is a conditional type of vow. This is when you say something like, oh Allah, if you bless me to pass this test, then I am going to slaughter a sheep. Oh Allah, if you cure my mother, I will make i'tikaf in the Prophet's masjid in 1439. Something like that. So, why do we call it a conditional vow? Because the act is not going to be carried out. That the act of ibadah is only going to be carried out if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees that the thing was going to happen that He said that He wanted to happen. You understand? So, if you don't pass the test, then you're not going to slaughter the sheep. And if your mother is not cured, then you're not going to do what? You're not going to make i'tikaf in the masjid of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. Like, you understand the concept of vowing, what a vow is? Okay, so you're making something, you're taking a voluntary act, and you are now making it binding upon yourself. This is what a vow is from the Islamic standpoint. And this practice was very common amongst the idol worshippers of old, where they would make these kind of vows to Alat, Wal Uzza, Wal Manat, and so on and so forth, as we've discussed. And even today, those who venerate certain shrines and tombs and so forth, they'll go and they'll say, Oh Sayyidi Fulan, if my mother is cured, then I will slaughter a sheep for you. Alright, this is a vow, but it is a vow to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the chapter that we're dealing with right now is to clarify that to vow to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is an act of shirk. Tayyib, before we actually get to the evidence that is mentioned by the Imam, rahimahullah ta'ala, it should be stated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there are a number of hadith that mention that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam naha ani nadhri, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibited the making of vows, that this is prohibited. And there are three different narrations where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or three different variations of this. So in one, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Annahu la yuraddu aw la yuraddu shay'an." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that it doesn't repel anything. Like, what does that mean? That when you say, "Oh Allah, if you cure my mother, oh Allah, if you allow me to pass this exam, I will do such and such," the nether doesn't have the ability to push away the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So whatever was going to happen was going to happen whether you made a vow or not. This is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying. In another variation of that hadith, he says, "Innahu la yuqaddimu shay'an wa la yuakhir." So it doesn't bring forth anything, nor does it delay anything. It doesn't hasten anything for you. Your mom was going to be cured whether you made the vow or not at the time that she was cured. It's not going to hasten anything. It's not going to what? It's not going to delay anything. And in the most telling of these narrations, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna ma yustakhraju bihi min al-bakhil." It is a way of making the one who is stingy give up something. This is what a vow is. So now, this person, and you think about what's happening here. This person says, Oh Allah, if you bless me with twins, then I will slaughter 5 camels for you. And if he doesn't get twins, what's going to happen? The person is not going to sacrifice 5 camels. Or he says, let's do one better. He says, "I am going to feed 1,000 poor people." A great act of ibadah. Like, he doesn't have twins, so what? So he doesn't feed the 1,000 poor people. He does have twins. He does feed the 1,000 poor people. In other words, he was so stingy with himself that he had, in his mind, he has to get something from Allah in order for him to give. And so, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam naha, he prohibited vows. He prohibited vows. Naha Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam an nadri. He prohibited vows. Now, some of the scholars of Islam say that that restriction or that prohibition, the prohibition of nadr, is for that type of nadr. It's for the conditional nadr. It's why, and that's because there's a degree of, not that this person has su'ud dhan billah or evil thoughts about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but there is a degree of not giving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala his estimation or giving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the status that he deserves. Because Allah Azza wa Jalla is Al-Kareem, and He'll give you without you doing that type of transaction. That's what you would do with somebody else. Okay, listen, I need you to do something for me. What do you want me to do for you? Type of thing. That's what we do with each other. That's the kind of relationship we have, the one of mutual benefit, right? This person has been taxing. The relationship with them is a taxing relationship. You usually do what? Cut them off. There has to be some kind of mutual benefit. Allah Azza wa Jalla doesn't get any benefit from you. And so, it's as if you don't recognize Allah Azza wa Jalla's generosity when you do that type of nether, that type of transaction, if you will. All right? So this is why many of the scholars mentioned that the restriction or the prohibition of a nether is restricted to this kind of nether. It is the conditional vow. As for the vow where one simply says, as a means of encouraging himself, he says, it is my duty to Allah, and this is another way that people make vows, it's my duty to Allah to fast every Monday for the rest of 2018. But they say that this one is permissible, that there is no, that this is not what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prohibited. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, even this one is not something that a person should do. Because you don't know what's going to happen to you. Will you have the ability to fulfill that vow that you've made or not? So just push yourself without making a vow. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's fadl is wasi', I mean, His bounties are many, and Allah azza wa jalla will open up your chest. If you take those steps towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will open up your chest and He'll make it easy for you to do those things, and He'll make you love what you are doing. And once you love to do something, it ceases to become difficult. It's not a job anymore, as they say. Now, I don't work. You ask some people, dude, what's your job? I don't work. I'm doing what I love to do, so it's not a job for me. And so when you get to that point with the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's no longer, it doesn't feel like work. You look forward to fasting on Mondays. Just like people look forward to Ramadan, subhanAllah. Look at that. People, you know, non-Muslims don't understand that. They look at you and they say, what do you say? Like, we love when Ramadan comes. They're like, what? You love not eating and drinking for 16 hours a day? Yeah, we love it. Alhamdulillah. We love Ramadan. It's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that can't be understood except for the person that tastes the sweetness of this ibadah in this month. SubhanAllah. Now, so this concept of nadr was not something that was particularly encouraged by the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. In fact, what seems to be clear is that it is something that is discouraged in Islam. At the same time, and then we'll move on to the two ayahs in the hadith. At the same time, there's no doubt that nadr is an act of ibadah. Why? Even that person who makes it conditional, he says, Oh Allah, if you do such and such for me, I'll do such and such. That person recognizes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's ability to do whatever it is that he's asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do. Whether it's cure his mother, or bless him with twins, or bless his wife with a child, or, you know, to the end of it. He recognizes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's ability. And so he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, based on that ability, and that's ibadah. That's ibadah from two standpoints. That is, they're recognizing Allah azza wa jalla's ability, and they're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is a form of ibadah. And they're hoping that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do what? That Allah azza wa jalla will answer that. So all of this is a form of ibadah. Now,
Allah the Most Exalted said, يوفون بالنذر ويخافون يوما كان شره مستطيرا. They fulfill their vows and fear a day of widespread terror.
They fulfill their vows. They fulfill their vows and they fear a day of widespread terror. Anybody, you heard this verse before? يوفون بالنذر ويخافون. When do you usually hear that? A lot of people hear it on Jumu'ah because the Imam recites Surat Sajda and Surat Al-Insan on Jumu'ah. And that's in Surat Al-Insan. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الْأَبْرَارَ يَشْرَبُونَ مِنْ كَأْسٍ كَانَ مِزَاجُهَا كَافُورًا. Right? This is, start at this point. إِنَّ الْأَبْرَارَ. Who are the أَبْرَارَ? The righteous and the pious. They drink from a cup which is mixed with camphor, it's called. So the cup, they say, is actually wine, because we know that the believers will have wine that does not intoxicate the mind in the hereafter. And it's mixed, it has a pleasant fragrance. كَانَ مِزَاجُهَا كَافُورًا عَيْنَي يَشْرَبُ بِهَا عِبَادُ اللَّهِ يُفَجِّرُونَهَا تَفْجِيرًا. Right? A spring from which the servants of Allah will drink, and it will be flowing abundantly. Who are these servants of Allah? Who are these Ebarar? Who are these pious people? Allah Azawajal, the first description that he mentions about them, يُوفُونَ بِالنَّذَرِ. They fulfill their vows. وَيَخَافُونَ يَوْمًا كَانَ شَرُّهُ مُسْتَطِيرًا. And they fear a day in which the terror is widespread on that day. So they fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they fear that reckoning, and they fulfill their vows. Tayyip, what do we understand from this then? That from the qualities of the Ebarar, the people of who are pious, is that they fulfill their vows. This is from the quality of the Ebarar. Tayyip. And Allah Azza wa Jalla is doing what? Praising them for doing that. I want you to understand this. If Allah Azza wa Jalla praises someone for doing something, then that something is an act of ibadah. That something is an act of ibadah. So fulfilling your vows, therefore, is an act of worship. We clear on this? If it is an act of worship, and it's done for other than Allah, it is called what? Shirk. If it's done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's called a tawheed. It's called tawheed. So this is why we understand from here, as the author says, that to vow to other than Allah is shirk. The understanding of it from this ayah is that to vow to Allah is ibadah, and therefore to do it for other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is shirk. Nah.
Allah the Most Exalted also said, وَمَا أَنْفَقْتُم مِّن نَفَقَةٍ أَوْ نَذَرْتُم مِّن نَذْرٍ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمُهُ. Whatever you spend in charity or whatever vow you make, surely Allah knows it.
طيب. Whatever you spend in charity or whatever vow you make, surely Allah knows it. Like, how do we benefit from this, that this is an act of ibadah? Well, the way we benefit it is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, and you should pay attention to this as you read the Quran. You read the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may talk about an act of worship, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may talk about some sins that a person commits, or that a person is doing something that is corruption in the land. And then Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions that He is Alimun Khabir, that He is the all-knowing, the all-aware. Or He mentions that He knows what you do. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمُ. Allah knows it. Allah Azza wa Jalla is not just telling us that He knows it for the sake of us knowing that He knows. He's telling us so that we know He will reward us or punish us accordingly. And so here, vows are mentioned with sadaqah, and sadaqah is an act of ibadah, and Allah Azza wa Jalla tells us that He knows about it. In other words, He's going to reward you for it. He's going to reward you for it. And if Allah Azza wa Jalla rewards you for something, that means that that thing that He is rewarding you for is either an obligation or it is mustahab, something that you've been encouraged to do. In other words, it is an act of ibadah. And so once we establish that it's an act of ibadah, we establish that it has to be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone and not other than Him. Now,
Aisha radiallahu anha reported that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever vows to obey Allah should obey him, but he who vows to disobey Allah should not disobey him.
What does that mean, to vow to disobey Allah? Well, how does that look? How would somebody vow to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I mean, would that make sense? Oh Allah, if you cure my mom, I'm going to rob a bank. No, really, does that make sense? What does it mean that somebody vows to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Many times what may happen is that because a person is ignorant, a person is actually ignorant of the Islamic rulings of certain things, they may vow to do something that is in fact disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though they're not recognizing it at the time that it is disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alright? So, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha reports that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said here, whoever vows to obey Allah, oh Allah, I vow to you to, or it is my duty to you to fast, you know, next week, 7 days next week. Oh Allah, it is my duty to you to feed, or I recognize it as my duty to you to feed 100 poor people or whatever it is. That is a vow to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whoever does a vow of obedience, فَلْيُطِعْهُ, then let him be obedient. That is, let him fulfill that vow. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is commanding us to fulfill our vows. If the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam commands us to fulfill a vow, then the thing that he is commanding us to do is an act of ibadah. And an act of ibadah has to be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, and it cannot be for other than Allah. If it's for other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is shirk. And this is why the author has said that whoever vows to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has committed an act of shirk. Tayyib. Here, just a couple of things I want to mention. That is that this is from the strangest subjects in fiqh. It is the subject of an-nadhr. Al-Khattabi, rahimahullah ta'ala, one of the early scholars of hadith, and he explains Sahih al-Bukhari. He said that an-nadhr min ghareeb al-fiqh. It's from the strange aspects of fiqh. And that is because that the nadhr, to start off with, that is the nadhr in the first place, is something that is discouraged. It's not encouraged to do. We're not encouraged to do nothing. Yet, fulfilling it is an act of ibadah at the same time. So it's from the strangest, aspects of fiqh. In any event, like I said, this is a short chapter, the chapter that deals with nadhr, but it falls along the same lines of what we've been studying. Because what we're talking about is making sure that our hearts remain attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And all of these things that we are covering are things that will take us away from our hearts being attached to Allah and Allah alone. So sometimes people might look at it and they say, this is Kitab al-Tawheed. But only the first 5 or 6 chapters deal with Tawheed. Everything else talking about this is shirk, that's shirk, this is shirk, that's shirk. Okay. As you know, in anything else that you do, when you want to perfect that thing, not only do you have to know what it is that you're trying to perfect, you have to know everything else that takes away from the perfection of that thing that you are trying to do. You have to be aware of all of the things that could possibly attack this thing that you're trying to perfect and protect. And so this is why we are studying the most common forms of those individual activities or actions or deeds that take away from a person's tawheed, and that may make a person's tawheed deficient. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad. Before we get to any questions, I just want to mention, or I want to recall something. Who remembers the things that we mentioned you should focus on in the last 10 nights of Ramadan? Okay, I'll let you cheat and work as a group. Yes, yeah. Okay, reciting the Quran. Sadaqah, giving charity, yes. Dhikr and dua and salah. Excellent. It was one thing that I did not mention, and it's important to mention at this point, and that is the ibadah of al-i'tikaf. Al-i'tikaf. And a person should strive to do i'tikaf on an annual basis if possible. And if not, we need to deal with the rulings of i'tikaf. Okay? I'tikaf does not have to be 10 nights. That's number one. A night, a day and a night for i'tikaf is considered to be i'tikaf. And so that we know, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha said that when the last 10 nights came in, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would make i'tikaf. And that when he died, his wives made i'tikaf after him. That is, they made i'tikaf in the masjid as well, not in their homes. And so it is the sunnah of our Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam to make i'tikaf. And Imam Zuhri rahimahullahu ta'ala, he said, how strange it is that the people of our time have abandoned this great sunnah. Imam Zuhri died when? 124 after the Hijrah. Yani, a little over 100 years after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, how strange it is that the people of our time have abandoned this great sunnah of i'tikaf. Indeed, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not leave it off after making Hijrah. Once the Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam made Hijrah to Medina, he never left off making i'tikaf. He made i'tikaf every single year. And the reason why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then restricted his i'tikaf to the last 10 nights of Ramadan is because the purpose of that i'tikaf, or the main objective of that i'tikaf, was seeking out Laylatul Qadr. To be in a total state of ibadah for Laylatul Qadr. And the objective of that i'tikaf is total seclusion. That is, that a person isolates himself, that a person gets rid of all distractions, and he focuses on his relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what you see some of the people doing in i'tikaf, when all of the boys get together and we hang out and we call it i'tikaf, that's not i'tikaf, that's just sleeping in the masjid. We hang out, we eat together, and at the nighttime, we sleep when other people are praying. We kick it between the prayers, and we talk about old times and good times and new times and everything else, as some people do. Or you got the guys on his phone, on the internet, social media, so on and so forth. That is not i'tikaf. That is not the objective of an i'tikaf. The objective of an i'tikaf, from the word akafa, which means to stay secluded with something, or to stick to something, if you will. You're sticking to the masjid with the purpose of worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, with getting rid of all of those other distractions, making sure that your heart is attached to Him jalla jalal. And so a person should strive to do this. If you can't do it all 10 nights, that's fine. If you can do it 9 nights, if you can do it 1 night, 2 nights. But to push yourself to experience that is important. To push yourself to experience that is a very important thing, especially if you have the time to do it. And many of you, because you're here, you're not working, and whatever your situation may be, you may have that opportunity, and you should push yourself to do the i'tikaf in the nighttime. And when you're in i'tikaf, you're just doing those things that we talked about, reciting Quran, making dhikr, remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, making dua, praying, and so on and so forth. Now, tayyib. Any questions? The questioner says, how do we distinguish or differentiate between beliefs? Beliefs and superstitions. Like, how do we distinguish between beliefs and superstitions? For us, we believe in whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed us, and whatever the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam has informed us, because all of that is revelation. And revelation does not contain superstition. Whereas superstition is that which is supernatural. In other words, we have no way of verifying it, but we also don't have any revelation that verifies it. So people, for example, have superstitions about numbers, the number 13. People have superstitions about, doing certain things. If you walk under a ladder, that's going to bring misfortune. Well, we don't have any evidence for that. So anything that is beyond the ability to prove naturally, in other words, it's a supernatural phenomenon or claim, and it doesn't have any revelation to prove it, then that is considered to be superstition. For those things that we have revelation to prove, then this is belief. It's part of our aqidah, and it's not superstition. So, alhamdulillah, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked that, and I hope people pay attention to the answer. The questioner says, in the last 10 nights of Ramadan, when we're seeking Laylatul Qadr, is prayer better or is tawaf better? Obviously, this only applies to the people who are in Mecca, because you can't make tawaf of any other, the only thing that you can make tawaf of is the Kaaba. And the answer is, without a doubt, no question, prayer is better. Now, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man qama Laylatul Qadr, imanan wa ihtisaba." Whoever stands in prayer in the night of Laylatul Qadr. One second. I'm going to get there. Whoever stands in prayer in Laylatul Qadr with faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking His reward, then all of his previous sins will be forgiven. That's number one. Number two is that the prayer has a limited time. It's restricted to a certain time period. And this is the part I want you to understand about ibadat in general. Because it's restricted to that specific time, it takes precedence over other forms of ibadah, even if those other forms of ibadah may be deemed to be better. Okay? So for example, what's better, reciting the Quran or saying subhanallah? Reciting the Quran. There's no dhikr that is better than the recitation of the Quran. Tayyib. In ruku', what's better? Saying subhana rabbi al-azim or reciting the Quran? Huh? That subhana rabbi al-azim. Because it's restricted to that particular position in the prayer, restricted to that particular time. In any event, when we have certain acts of worship that are restricted to times, places, conditions, and so forth, then that act of ibadah is going to take precedence over any other act of ibadah at that set time. Allahu ta'ala a'lam. Naam and then, yeah. Mother. I stand as your question. It's a great question. Alhamdulillah. So the questioner says that the majority of us here listening to you don't understand the Arabic language. And therefore, what I'd like to know is, what's better to do on Laylatul Qadr? Is it better to read the Quran in Arabic, right? Or is it better for me to read a translation of the Quran and actually understand the Quran? And to be honest with you, I can't say that either one of them is better than the other. What I'll say is this: strive to do both, and whatever is closer to your heart at that particular time, do it. Because in general, the ibadah that stems from the heart and that makes the heart feel better and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that is the ibadah that is better for you at that particular time. So if you feel that reading the translation of the Quran and actually understanding, getting a good understanding, and again, you know, as I mentioned previously, it's important to do our best to learn the Arabic language and to try to understand the Quran. But here, to read the translation of the Quran and actually feel like you're understanding what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, and you're getting a lot of benefit from that. and you feel that that is more beneficial for you at that particular time than reading the Quran in Arabic, then so be it. But don't neglect in totality reading the Quran in Arabic and getting the blessings of reading each of those letters and hopefully understanding some of what you're reading. You may come across certain words in the Quran as you're reading and you start seeing Al-Jannah, An-Nar, Ar-Rahman, Al-Ghafur, and you understand that. And it may, though you're not going to understand like you're reading in your native language, you may get some form of understanding. Yes, so you look for that. You look for that balance. But again, that balance is going to be balanced. What's going to be in the scales is what's closer to your heart at that particular time. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Understood. So the question is about those who during the last 10 nights of Ramadan, they focused on the odd nights, the 21st, 23rd, 25th, 27th, 29th. And the other nights, it's like, I'll take it easy. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam defined for us or said in definitive terms that Laylatul Qadr is in the last 10 nights of Ramadan. So hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِلْتَمِسُوهَا فِي الْوِتْرِ مِنَ الْعَشْرُ الْأَوَانِ. Yani seek for it in the odd nights of the last 10 nights. There's another hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, seek for it when seven remain. And this is also Sahih Bukhari. When seven remain, when five remain, when three remain, when a night remains. And so many of the scholars have said that if the month is a full month, meaning it goes 30 days, then seven remaining is actually the 24th night. 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. Okay? So with seven remaining is actually the 24th night. And this was the opinion of Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala and others from the scholars, is that it is not necessarily on an odd night. The Laylatul Qadr might be on an even night. And so you strive in your worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the entirety of the last 10 nights. Even though the hadith of Ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhumah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that if you are too preoccupied to strive in the first couple nights, then don't allow yourself to be preoccupied with the last of those nights. So, what do we gain from that? We gain from that it could be any of the 10. It's most likely on the odd nights. It's most likely on the latter of the odd nights, meaning the 25th, 27th, or 29th. But it can be any of them, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be from amongst those who witness Laylatul Qadr and who stand in its night, iman wa ihtisab. Na'am. La. The question says, is it okay when praying Taraweeh, in the actual prayer, to follow in the to hold the mushaf, and following the translation of what is being recited? And the answer to that is no. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And that's because the scholars in general, in terms of the fatwa, highly discourage anyone from holding anything during the prayer. And you shouldn't be holding anything during the prayer. The only exception to that rule is the imam himself. If he has to hold the mushaf because his hip is not good enough to lead the people in prayer, and perhaps a person standing behind him who is holding the mushaf to correct him there, fatawa that mentioned that. Everyone else is highly discouraged from holding anything in their hands while in the prayer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is best. Not back in here. But here and then here. But tell you, is there a limit for how many times a person can perform istikhara for the same thing? That I'm aware of, there's no limit. However, what I know from the actions of some of the companions of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that they would do it three times. That they would perform salat al-istikhara three times for the same thing. So I'm not aware that there is a limit for that. And a person, subhanAllah, yani, at the end of the day, istikhara is what? It's a prayer. And so there's no harm in repeating that prayer until whatever it is that you are looking to do becomes clear to you, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Amen. So the question is, if I have already made Umrah and then I come to Medina and then I'm going back to Mecca, can I make another Umrah? And the answer is, without a doubt, you can make another Umrah. Because you've gone outside of the Miqat. You've gone outside of the Miqat. Medina, in fact, is Abyar Ali or Dhul Hulayfa is actually the furthest Miqat from Mecca. So you're going outside of the Miqat and then you come back in. There's no harm in doing that whatsoever. And there, I don't even know that there's a difference of opinion amongst the scholars in that particular issue. The difference of opinion lies in those who do not go outside of a miqat. So they go to Masjid Aisha or something like that. But no, the way that you described it, which is to come outside of the miqat and then go back in, that's permissible. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. Naam, and then, naam here. Thank you, salam. So, just to clarify, what's going to happen here in the masjid of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and some of the other larger masjid is that they're going to pray 20 rakats right after Isha. And they call that Salat Taraweeh. Then they're going to disperse. And they're going to come back at 12:45 or 1 o'clock and they're going to pray again. They call that prayer Tahajjud. Just so that we're clear, anything that you pray from voluntary prayer after Salat al-Isha up until Fajr is called Qiyam al-Layl. Even Taraweeh is part of Qiyam al-Layl. That's number one. Number two, Tahajjud is the name of the prayer that is prayed after having slept. So that prayer is called Tahajjud. So they call it Tahajjud, but a lot of people haven't even gone to sleep. So it's Qiyam. But even Taraweeh is Qiyam. The best thing to do is to pray both. Is to pray this and that. If a person has to choose one or the other, then the one that is better is the one that is the later one. And that is because it'll be during the last third of the night, and that part of the night is better than the first part of the night. So if a person is only going to pray one for whatever reason, then the choosing the latter one is better. Wallahu a'lam. Nah, nah. The prayer, can you do what with both hands?
By using both hands like this.
Shaking
both hands.
What do you mean shaking? I'm not understanding.
By both hands.
Oh, okay. So you're saying, okay. So you're saying during the prayer, is it okay to, you know, messing with your clothes and things like this? Now, it doesn't invalidate the prayer. That does not invalidate the prayer. However, it does show that there's a lack of khushu' in the prayer. Recognizing that, you know, subhanAllah, you read some of the stories and if it wasn't for the fact that it came from so many different angles, you would almost not believe some of the things that some of them stung by a scorpion in Salat did not move until the Salat was over. I mean, so the khushu' that they had in their prayer was just different. And they weren't, you know, a person who's doing all this, it means that they are not in tune with the actual prayer and the fact that they're standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So But to answer your question, it does not invalidate the prayer. It doesn't mean that the person has to pray all over. Let him and then you go. Right. Yeah. Oh, okay, okay. Okay, excellent. Okay, so the questioner is asking, is it permissible to follow more than one madhhab, basically, right? So is it permissible to follow the madhhab of Imam Ahmed in one thing and the Imam Abu Hanifa in another thing? So the answer to that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask us on the Day of Judgment, مَاذَا جَبَتُمُ الْمُفْسَلِينَ? What have you answered from what the prophets have come with? And in your grave, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to, the fitna that you are going to be tested with in your grave is, who is your Lord, who is your Rabb? Who is your Rabb, who is your Nabi? What is your deen? So you're going to be asked about the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. We are not held accountable as Muslims for following any particular madhab or following all of the madhabs or any of them. Is it permissible to follow a madhab? If that is the way that a person, the easiest way for a person to learn fiqh, to follow a madhab and to study a madhab, then that's not a problem. That's not a problem, to study a madhab. For a person who has gone beyond that level, that is, that they've gone to a level where they have the ability to look into certain texts and understand how scholars arrived at their conclusions, and they feel that this opinion of a different madhab than the one that they originally studied is closer to the truth, because now that they're looking at it and they see that, wait a minute, even the opinion that my imam has is not the majority opinion, and there are evidences from the Quran and Sunnah that seem to indicate that this is the correct opinion, then they follow that. They follow what they believe is correct. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not hold us accountable for following Imam Ahmed or Abu Hanifa or Abu Thawr or anybody else, even though Abu Thawr didn't have, was not one of the main four. But the point is, we're not held accountable for that. Similarly, we don't go to the other extreme and say, you can't study a madhab, you have to. No, everybody has to go back to the text for themselves. Everybody doesn't have that ability to look through the legal means of how you get to a certain ruling. It's not enough just to say, yeah, we're just going to follow, like we just covered, subhanAllah. Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha said that the Prophet ﷺ didn't pray more than 11 rak'ats. So you'll get somebody that says, you can't pray more than 11 rak'ats, and that's bid'ah. Even though there's no scholar, early scholars from Islam, ever, that agreed with that opinion. And so not Malik, not Abu Hanifa, not Shafi'i, not Imam Ahmed, or any of their schools, or any of the ones who were with them, agreed with that opinion. And so you'll find a person now that totally, what happens now is this is a total rejection of the scholarship of Islam. To come say, now I am going to just follow this text for myself. No, that's a rejection of the method through which Islam was transmitted to us. It was transmitted through the companions, to the tabi'een, to their students. And then it was canonized, if you will, in these four madhab. Even though, you know, the Dhahiri school as well has its legitimacy in many points. So anyway, the point is that yes, you can follow more than one madhab. In fact, for most people, you will follow more than one madhab, especially if you go ask a mufti something. Because that mufti has to give you a fatwa based on what he believes is correct in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it may not be from your madhab. And you have to follow that mufti. Okay? In general, what is totally frowned upon in Islam is what is known as tatabbu' ar-rukhas. In other words, the person goes to each madhab and he looks for the concessions in the madhab. So in this madhab, it's halal to do this, and in this madhab, it's halal to do that, and he says, oh, in this, I'm Hanafi because Nabid is halal. So, and in this, I'm Dhahiri because music is halal, which music is not halal in any of the four madhab, by the way. But in the Dhahiri madhab, so now they're Dhahiri. And that, you see? And so they pick from here, from here, and from here to make everything halal. مَن تَتَبَّعَ الرُّخَصْ فَقَدْ تَزَنْدَقْ Like the scholars say, whoever goes around following the concessions of the madhahib, تزندق يعني he's fallen into hypocrisy. He's fallen into hypocrisy. طيب, we have to stop here. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك. This is whose fault?
My fault.